that.
So you've done 148 or 7 before that. So how'd it go in your estimation?
Well, you know, every debate's different, and I try to avoid the doing the post-mortem too much. Generally, in my experience, when somebody was involved with a debate immediately jumps onto social media or the web or whatever else it is to start debating points and things like that, that's generally an indication they don't feel that they did very well, and they're trying to do some damage control or stuff like that. I really haven't even had the time to be noticing. I guess there's a bunch of stuff going on Graham's Facebook page and all sorts of debating going on, and I haven't even had time to look at it. I've got 3 debates coming up, so I've sort of moved on from there. And if it would be edifying to people when I get home to, once the videos are available, go through particular things, go through things a little more slowly or something, then fine. But generally, I try to not do the second guessing stuff. I mean, you know, I look at my notes and I go, oh, man, I wanted to talk about that and I didn't get a chance to go to that. And, you know, you have stuff like that. And the toughest thing about debating is you're having to listen to the other person. You're having to listen carefully to what the person's saying. You're taking notes. And I'll be honest with you, it's about the only time I ever write something. You know, I mean, who writes anymore? We're all sitting at the keyboard all the time. And I've noticed that every single debate, my notes get less and less readable. It's terrible. But you're having to listen to them, take notes, and what really, I think, causes a lot of people problems in debates. There's all sorts of scholars far smarter than I'll ever even think about being, but they should never, ever debate, because there is such a time pressure on you. You have to be a multitasker. You have to be able to do multiple things at the same time. And most of the really brilliant minds are not multitasking minds. And so it is a unique thing. And what you're having to do while you're writing all this stuff down is you're also looking at what you've written down. And very frequently I'll put a 1 here and a 2 there, and that's an, okay, 3's over here and 4's over. What I'm doing is I'm prioritizing what my responses are going to be based upon how important I think they are to the actual thesis of the debate. And you have to make a decision before you start. Who am I doing this debate for? Am I doing this debate for people who have given in to the modern mindset where you abandon your logic and your reason in favor of emotion? Or am I going to do this for people who truly want to reason through the issue and have a high view of truth? And sometimes those are not the same people by any stretch of the imagination. And so you're running all this through a filter, and it may be a filter you've really put a lot of thought into, or maybe not a whole lot of thought into. It all depends. But you're running it through a filter. You're prioritizing it. I felt like we covered a lot of ground. I did not feel like, you know, obviously we could have spent much more time on what is cultic law, his radical New Covenant theology position, where basically nothing in the Old Testament's relevant to us anymore unless it's a command in the New Testament. And even then, he was limiting everything to just, well, you know, if you're doing it in a temple, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. During the cross-examination, I think you saw that sort of fell apart. When you can't tell what a degrading passion is, when you don't know what the abomination is of Ezekiel 16:50, that's really where debate takes place, is during the cross-examination. There wasn't enough time of that. There was only 10 minutes on each side. And during the audience questions, we got a little bit of that, but the ability to go back and forth, that's really where a debate takes place, and there was only a grand total of 20 minutes of it. But even then, I had a lot of people comment, that's really what was most illuminating, was when the questions are actually being put to each other. That makes a big difference. So I'm really looking forward to having it made available. The only thing I would say I was disappointed in is Graham did not, I think he just completely lacks confidence in the most radical element of his position. I also addressed it and refuted it before he ever got to present it, so maybe that's why he didn't do it. But He insisted I go first, so that was an advantage he gave to me. And that is his view on Romans 1. It didn't come out overly clear, but if you go to his blog, basically what he is stating, what he's arguing, is that what Paul's doing in Romans 1 is he is drawing from what's called the Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon is an apocryphal book. It's an intertestamental Jewish book. It has a lot of very good insights in it, but it's basically a restatement of what you have in Isaiah 40 through 48 in the canonical scriptures. There's some places where Paul actually is contradicting the Wisdom of Solomon, but the idea is he is setting up the Jews. And that means Romans 1, 18 through 32 is not Paul's teaching. He is summarizing what a Jewish teacher of his day would be stating. And then starting in chapter 2, he says, oh, you're going to say that? Well, who are you to judge? And he ends up arguing in the rest of the book of Romans against Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now, I've seen some really radical ways of trying to get around the fact that many homosexual scholars recognize, without any question, that verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 1 are about male and female homosexuality, and they are not in a positive light by any stretch of the imagination, and they just accept that. He's in a position where he can't do that. He has to find some way around this. The normal ways around it is saying, well, a contrary to nature just simply means something that is shameful, culturally speaking. And he did go there. But what he didn't really do was explain clearly to folks just how far he's willing to go to maintain the position that he's seeking to promote amongst Christians today. And so I was, you know, and I don't think it's fair to require me to define his position for him. And so I think the very fact that he went the direction he did demonstrates he really lacks confidence in that and in making that type of an argument, because I can count on one hand the number of liberal scholars in the world that have gone that direction, let alone none who actually, I think, believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, true inspiration, so on and so forth, that would adopt the perspective that he has. And so what you have there is an example of evidently people here know Graham and have watched his evolution over time. And my understanding is he's a graduate of the Baptist Union School and things like that. And in fact, he introduced me to his mother and said, she's firmly on your side. That was awkward. Yeah, she was at the debate. He introduced me to her and said, and by the way, she's firmly on your side. Hi, ma'am. So you want me to beat up on your son? Thank you very much. Okay, whatever. It's a very strange feeling. Nice to have you on my side, I guess. You know, but it's been an evolutionary process for him, and I don't know all the motivations. I've been told stories. I don't know. I can't discern things like that. But my gut feeling is that the next 10 years we'll see more evolution, and I can guarantee you which direction it won't be. It's not going to be toward an orthodox interpretation of Scripture. It's not going to be toward the sufficiency of Scripture. It has to be away from that, unless there's just a complete repentance and abandonment of the entire position. This gay Christian movement has no foundation within itself for maintaining any orthodox stance at all. It just doesn't. And so those who continue to hold to some level of orthodoxy do so out of tradition, and out of what I would call inertia, but they can't defend it anymore. And so you don't see these folks. You know, they're not going into a mosque. I would hate to see any of them go into a mosque because a sharp Muslim's going to take them apart, because they can tell where they've already compromised on these issues. So again, I it was a good attendance. My folks back home said that the live stream was so strong it was like we were in the next room. Except they said that every few minutes there was a commercial that would run. Did anyone see that? I didn't. Would they actually be dubbing over the debate to throw some kind of commercial for the church in? I don't know. Somebody mentioned that on Facebook. I'm like, really? That's odd. You sure you were watching the right debate? I'm not sure. So it was nice, and the hope is that we'll have the video posted on YouTube as quickly as possible, because that's really, really why we want to do these things. And of course, from my perspective, I want to get that stuff out there while we can before there's censorship of what ends up being put on the net. And I encourage you, and I encourage a lot of my audiences when I am speaking on the doing the Dividing Line, which is a webcast we do and stuff like that. If you find the programs or the debates useful, download them. There's all sorts of programs that allow you to do it. Download it, save it. Hard drives are so huge anymore, it doesn't matter. Save it, because someday you may not have access to it anymore. And so that's just the way things are.
Give us your theology of debates. Why do them? The question has arisen.
Especially, it's all I can especially do. I've got nothing else I can do. I'm a complete idiot at that side of that.
Especially with a false teacher. It's one thing with a false religion, but yeah. You've taken on the Bart Ehrmans, the Graham Codringtons, the apostates who once were Christians. Is it giving a false teacher a platform to mislead people? Is it? What do you see as the rationale?
Yeah, you know... I do really have differing feelings toward the people that I debate, depending on what their background is. A number of years ago, I debated John Dominic Crossan. And Crossan is one of the co-founders of the Jesus Seminar. He's a brilliant man, 20 IQ points beyond me easily. But he grew up as a monk in a Catholic monastery in Ireland. He spent the entire decade of the 60s studying the Gospels in a cell. And so here's someone that, to me, I am to him like an alien that's just landed from another planet. He's never run into anybody like me. And what I really appreciated about Crossan was he really tried to listen. He tried to understand, despite how strange someone like me must have been to him. He really tried to interact in a meaningful fashion with me. And here's somebody that, as far as I can tell, has never heard the gospel. I mean, all he's known has been a cold, dry Romanism in a monastery someplace. And so he's never heard a message of real grace. And he's encrusted in that tradition. He's not even really a truly theist anymore. He doesn't believe in a personal God. He believes that Jesus, when he was crucified, was taken down and is put in a shallow grave and dug up by dogs, and his body was eaten. Someone like that, you know, his honorarium for the debate we did was we took he and his wife on a cruise. And so here he is surrounded by all these radical evangelicals. They're just being so nice to him. And we're all just trying to witness Jesus to him, and he just didn't really know what to do with us. But he's a wonderfully nice little man. I've told him, "You're my favorite heretic," so he'll sign his emails, "Dom, your favorite heretic," and things like that. So, with folks like that, where I'm not talking about an apostate, you know, we'll bend over backwards. You know, when I'm dealing with my Muslim friends, you know, these are people that. You might say, well, yeah, if you debate the same Muslim over and over again, haven't they heard? Well, I can't say that they have. I mean, what are they hearing? How much are they hearing? How much deafness is there because of their tradition? How difficult is it for them to hear what we're saying because they're running it through the filter of their own faith, and therefore it's, you know, have they really heard? Especially here in South Africa, I hate to, you know, tell you what you already know, but many of the Christians that these folks run into aren't even functionally Trinitarians. They look at me like I'm the odd man out when I try to say, well, that's not what we believe. Well, that's what every Christian I've ever talked to said. And I was like, oh, great. You know, there's just, we have to keep all that stuff in mind. So I have one attitude toward the person that, as far as I can tell, is not an apostate. Is not a false teacher in the sense of someone who's professing to be with me but really isn't with me. In other words, isn't one of the pseudadelphoi, the false brethren of Galatians chapter 2. But in dealing with people who do fall into that category, I automatically have a different mindset. I automatically have a different approach in that situation, because it seems to me that if Paul had ever debated the Judaizers, I doubt they would have had, what do you call it, a brie? I know it's a barbecue, but how do you get brie out of barbecue? I don't understand that. I'm not sure what language that is, but Afrikaans? Okay, all right. Buy a donkey. Okay, whatever. You know, I first came here, I just didn't really know why everybody was telling me to buy a donkey, and what am I going to do with a donkey anyways? I don't know, so. And I don't see many of them wandering around, so I'm not really sure what the point is. But I don't see that Paul would have been doing the ecumenical love fest with the people that he called a pseudo-Delphoi, a false brother. And so I resist the people who want to, let's get together, have a cup of coffee. I hate coffee. We'll have tea. I don't like really tea very much. We'll do something. Let's just do the debate. I love sitting down and meeting with my Muslim friends and letting them get to know my heart and why I do what I do, and it changes the nature of the debates. But when there are people that are within the church making a false profession, that changes things. Well, why do this? Well, first of all, just simply on a functional level, there is just no better way to demonstrate the incoherence of a position than a debate. Because if you don't have a debate, a real debate, not the silly things we call in politics debates, which are nothing but fashion shows and sound bites, Twitter debates, that's great. Yeah, you can do a lot in 140 characters. It's great. Not that kind of stuff, but serious debates where you have meaningful interaction. If you don't do that, then you might as well just go watch the videos on one guy's website and then go watch the videos on the other guy's website. Why even bother getting together if you're not going to have interaction? Then all you have are competing speeches. And, Graham Codrington's a professional speaker. That's what he does for a living. I mean, he travels around the world giving talks and speeches. So I figured, man, I'm going to be outclassed on this one because that's what he does. Well, a debate requires that level of interaction. You know, Proverbs says it, the first one to present his case seems right until his neighbor comes along and examines him. And it took me 6 or 7 debates, maybe a few more in my career before I came to realize that the point of a debate was not to speak as fast as you could during the your opening statement and get as much information in there as you possibly could. That's what I thought a debate was. And if you've seen collegiate debate, that's all it is. It's practicing how fast you can talk. It has nothing to do with trying to bring the audience along, communicate something, anything like that. But it was a ways in before I started to realize, you know what? What really happens, that the debate takes place when you can start interacting with the other person. And the first number of debates, it was just you were asking a question for 30 seconds. They had 2 minutes to respond. You had 1 minute to respond. It wasn't really good interaction. The real debates that accomplish something are the ones where you're doing interaction, where you can actually talk and interrupt, and not in a mean, I'm going to take everything over and tell you what to believe type fashion, but where you can really have the kind of interaction, cross-examination you have in a court of law. And that is where the wheels fall off if your position is inconsistent. And I've been in a number of debates where up until the Q&A, most people would say it was pretty 50-50. You know, they've got their points, they've got their points. You get into the Q&A, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, what sounded good when you had a monologue doesn't sound so good when the other guy can ask you to be consistent. And so there's no other place where that happens. I mean, certainly in the media and stuff like that, oh, goodness. I found myself, I'm not sure if any of you saw, I found myself with a very odd opportunity back in June to be on CNN in their headquarters in Los Angeles on because of the Bruce Jenner thing. And wow, what an education in why a debate is so much better to have, because at least in a debate you have fair amounts of time. when you're in that situation, you know, the media, the last thing they want to do is ask meaningful questions or allow for meaningful interaction. They are just pushing an agenda. So what other context can you have both sides fairly presented, bring them together, and allow for that kind of interaction to take place? Now, there are a lot of folks who say, yeah, but you're giving a platform for false teachers. Seems like they've got much more of the platform already. The world certainly wants to give them platform. I mean, you know, when I debate Bart Ehrman, Bart Ehrman is media's favorite apostate. I mean, he gets to go on, you know, whenever anything happens about the Bible, he's the first person that gets interviewed. They're not calling the believers to actually comment on that kind of stuff. So you know, someone might say, well, but someone might get exposed to error and might go further into error. You're exactly right. Someone might. And I fully accept that because the reality is, unless you're one of Christ's sheep, he's the only one, he will keep his sheep. It's not anybody else. If you're not truly one of his own, then you may go into even further error because you're exposed to more error in a debate. That's God's judgment. That's just simply like saying, well, you may read the Bible, and if you reject it, you're going to have even more judgment than you did before. So does that mean we stop preaching and teaching and distributing the Bible? No, of course not. The proclamation of the gospel will have an impact upon people. And I recognize when I do a debate, I go into it and I very, very clearly, I know there are people on my side that are not going to hear a word the other guy has to say. I realize that. Now, do I think that's good? No, not really, but I realize that's the reality. And I'm well aware of the fact there are people on his side, they're not going to hear a word I have to say. In fact, if I talk to them afterwards and they try to sort of repeat what I said to them, it's not even going to be close. I might as well, if you know the old Charlie Brown cartoons, it's like when the teacher talks in the classroom. That's all they're going to hear. I realize that. There's nothing I can do about that. But then in the middle, you have two sets. You have the people on my side who are either being influenced by the other side or need encouragement to stand against the other side or are desirous of knowing how to respond to the other side or various things like that. And they are greatly benefited by seeing how that can be done. They're encouraged or they're kept from going into. I've had many people come to me and say, you know, I was really seriously thinking about that other position. They had some great arguments, but because of what happened here, I'm not going that direction. I now see that I was being deceived. On the other side is the group from their side where the Spirit of God has been active in their life. And they are going to hear what I'm saying. You know, that's really the primary audience that I have. The guy I'm debating is generally not in my thinking at that point. I would love to see every one of my opponents saved, but the vast majority of my opponents are professionals who do what they do and have tremendous barriers, pride barriers and things like that to admitting that what I'm saying is true or anything like that at all. So it's especially that sliver on their side. They're the ones that I'm really focused upon. And I've told the story a couple times when I did my first debate with Shabir Ali back in 2006. I was contacted about 6 months later, a year later, somewhere around there, by a campus ministry in the Midwestern United States. And they had been witnessing to these young Muslim men for quite some time. And they had watched the Shabir Ali debate. And they had never really understood, you know, they had answered all their questions, they had ministered the gospel to them, but there was just something that was keeping them from closing with Christ, from making that decision. And they watched the Shabir Ali debate and get done with the debate, and they look at each other, and they look at them and go, when can we be baptized? And they're like, well, sure, you bet, but what was it about that? It says, answered the questions we needed to know about the reliability of the Bible. They had been given lots of Bible, but they still had in the back of their minds a fundamental concern about the reliability of Scripture and whether the Scriptures could really be trusted. And so there you go. That kind of thing happens a lot. And you never... That's why I really am thankful that these days we can do a debate in South Africa and it was being watched live literally all around the world. That's an amazing that's an amazing world we live in. Little pressure, but it's an amazing world we live in. Mm.
Thank you so much. Just before we take questions from the audience, I think these are a couple that have already come up. And another very foundational one, and I've seen, I know Graham has really punted, or sorry, he has used this for many years, and even just since the debate on some of the Facebook stuff. How do we know we have the right hermeneutic? How can we be sure that our interpretation is the right interpretation? He really likes to just keep raising that question of doubt. How, are you sure God really said?
Well, you notice he never even attempted to engage the argument that I made from the very start. Did not even attempt to punch a hole in it. I guess if he's commenting on it now, maybe he realizes that he couldn't do it during the debate, so he's doing it now. But what I invite everybody to do was to compare the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation that we utilize to establish the central doctrines of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection, justification, atonement, etc., etc. Compare the hermeneutic that is used in the establishment of those doctrines with the hermeneutic that's being used either by myself or by Graham in the debate. And it's self-evident, and he knows this, it's self-evident that he is not using the interpretational methodology that established those things. And in fact, as I said, quote-unquote gay Christianity has no basis for continuing to promote a position of Christian orthodoxy. Because if you can take the radical perspectives that they have on the law, on the relationship of Old and New Testament, on the Book of Romans, whatever else it might be, these folks aren't going out and defending the deity of Christ or the resurrection or anything like that. They can't because their hermeneutic system is already fundamentally flawed at that point, so as to allow for homosexuality. So the answer to his question is, well, what allows you to present a consistent Christian theology? And the fact of the matter is, if you believe that Scripture is sufficient, if you believe that it is theanoustos, God-breathed, that's terminology that, of course, Paul gives us and I utilized, and I certainly heard him talking about the Bible as the final word, but didn't hear quite as high a view as far as its consistency from Genesis to Revelation. But if you actually believe those things, then you're going to be able to consistently harmonize your interpretation of Romans with your interpretation of 1 Corinthians. I didn't really have time to bring it out, but if you take a look at his material on his website, the sort of 120-some-odd pages, like I said, when I put it into a PDF file, you will see that what he does is he atomizes the text. He breaks it into parts. And what that means is you look at, you have a chapter just on Leviticus 18 and 20. Not a chapter, Leviticus 18 and 20, and how it is understood in the rest of the Old Testament corpus and how it underlies what is being said in the New Testament and the Gospels and how Paul utilized. No, no, no. You just take this here, separate it out, deal with that there. And then you look at, if you want to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and parallel it with Gibeah, ignore the differences, but parallel it with Gibeah, you don't place it into its position in the canon of Scripture. You just take it apart. You do the same thing with Matthew 19. You do the same thing with Romans 1. You do the same thing with Ars Nicoites in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You cut it all up. You never let it be taken as a whole. Now, he's not the only one that does this. I mean, he's just taken this from other people. But if you look at what the revisionist material does. And man, they are publishing books left, right, and center. I mean, I cannot keep up with the number of books that are coming out. It would be spiritually damaging to try to do so, to be honest with you. I still read far more of them than I want to, but if you look at the flood of revisionist books, this will always be the approach they take. This will always be the approach they take. The idea of a pan-canonical theology where there's a consistency, where you have threads of truth woven throughout the entirety of Scripture, that's not how it's dealt with. And I didn't bring it up, but there was a point in the blog posts where Graham actually said that we're trying to change the subject now by saying that the six quote-unquote clobber passages, which is Sodom and Gomorrah, the two texts in Leviticus, so you got three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1, that these, we're trying to change the subject by saying that the reason there are only a certain number of these is because of the positive teaching of Scripture on the subject of marriage and the relationship of male and female, so on and so forth. Well, you know, I don't know if they just didn't read my book. My book's been out for 14 years. It's, I guess if you want to say we were changing the subject 14 years ago, but the reality is that we only have the number of negative texts that we have because the positive is so clear and the positive is so pervasive and is so much assumed all across the landscape of Scripture. And I have, and those of you who've listened to my program for a number of years know that I have repeatedly for many, many years said that if all you know about this subject are the negative passages, you are not prepared to be discussing this in a public context. You need to discover what the Bible positively teaches about the relationship of male and female, God's purpose in male and female, the positive teaching on marriage, the covenantal nature of that marriage. And I was shocked personally when he said, well, what is it in a male-male relationship that could not represent Christ in the church? It's like, when you think about it, that would be like falling in love with a mirror. It's a mirror image. There's a fundamental difference between the Savior and the body that the Savior saves. When you make them the same thing, they become interchangeable. And again, I kept trying to say, you want to come up with your own definition of covenant. You're creating a definition of covenant rather than deriving that definition from Scripture itself. And that's why the constant refrain of, yeah, but this has nothing to do with loving, covenantal, monogamous, lifelong homosexual relationships. And where do you find those in the Scriptures? Well, I don't. So you're admitting that scriptural sufficiency is a charade. It doesn't really exist. Because if you have to keep assuming that and then defining it outside of scriptural parameters to then become the lens through which you interpret Scripture, are you not demonstrating you don't believe in scriptural sufficiency? And the answer to that is obviously yes.
The slavery issue keeps coming up even after Friday night. In brief, how do you answer that? That, you know, Christians were so wrong for so long in slavery, and the Bible doesn't really address it. So why couldn't homosexuality be in the same category?
Yeah, there was one that he mentioned that I circled, and somehow, you know, you get distracted or you have your notes on the wrong page or whatever. There was one that I really wanted to utilize, and that was he mentioned purgatory. And he said this was something that we believed for all these years and then found out we were wrong about. That was one illustration I thought would have been very, very helpful because it's easier to deal with that than the slavery issue, at least as far as an illustration in 35 seconds or how much time you have to present. I'm preaching through the Holiness Code right now at church. Personally, when I compare having to preach through, right now we're in Deuteronomy. We went through Leviticus 18 through about 21, as I recall. And now we're in Deuteronomy. That's a whole lot easier than preaching through John 14. Let me tell you something. It really is. seriously, it's the other way around. Trying to make sermons out of various codes, like don't boil a kid in its mother's milk or something like that. If you think that's easy to come up with a sermon out of something like that, I'd like to see you do it. It's a challenge. There's no two ways about it. Thankfully, my people haven't kicked me out of the church yet, and in fact, actually seem to be enjoying it. But I mentioned to them about three sermons or so ago. I said, now we're getting to Deuteronomy. We're not going to be able to cover everything, but I'm going to select the material as being the most representative of what you might be running into in your own ministry in the world, and wanting to be a Christian who speaks God's truth and is prepared to answer questions. We started off the series of sermons by my doing something that I'm pretty certain is the first time it ever happened in a Reformed Baptist church anyways, and that is I played a clip from The West Wing. Now, The West Wing is a American television show from the 1990s. And I actually played the audio in the worship service. I mean, for a Reformed Baptist, that was pretty much close to speaking in tongues while staying on my head. Which I don't do, in case you're wondering. It's a famous clip. You can look it up on YouTube. It's easy to find. The West Wing is referring to the West Wing of the White House in Washington. And Martin Sheen, I believe, was playing the president. And it was an encounter between himself and a woman who was representing, or supposed to represent, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, who was a very famous radio personality at the time, a Jewish lady, but who had a radio program where she basically promoted Judeo-Christian values and ethics, including the idea that homosexuality was not God's norm for mankind. And what the president did was he focused in upon her and made her say what she would say about Leviticus 18 and 20. And, of course, he had all these passages memorized. He could whip out, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13. Yes, I know exactly what it says. And he says, I have some other questions for you. He says, my daughter just graduated from Stanford with all honor. I'm thinking about selling her into slavery according to Deuteronomy 25, 23. How much do you think I should get for her? And my neighbor keeps profaning the Sabbath, according to, and then he rips off a reference. Should I kill him myself, or should I call the police to do it? And what about the Washington Redskins? The Washington Redskins keep touching a pigskin. Should I have an executive decree to banish them, or how should we handle this? And he goes through all these sundry laws in a very mocking fashion. And the whole point of the argument is you're picking and choosing what you're going to believe and not believe out of the Levitical law or the Mosaic law. And let's be honest with ourselves. That is the most effective argument against us, because for most of us, it's been a long time since we read any of that at all, let alone have any knowledge of its context, its background, its history. We haven't thought much about how it comes into the New Testament. I think there are a lot of evangelicals that have never even read Leviticus. And in fact, for a lot of people, when you do the Through the Bible in a Year program, it's Leviticus that kills you. Let's just be honest. Genesis, Exodus, some cool stories in there, you know. And then you get to Leviticus. And about the third chapter, with the leprous spots and the hair growing out of the pus-filled thing, and you're done. You know, you're like, okay, so much for that. We tried, but not going there. And I'm sorry? Back to Oswald Chambers, something like that. That's a whole lot easier to do. And as a result, let's be honest with ourselves. The reason we don't engage people who bring up those kinds of arguments is because we do not have any confidence that we really know why Leviticus says what it says. Why is there a law against mixed fibers? Why are the dietary laws the way that they are? We recognize that this is an area where we don't really know how to give an answer. That's why I've been doing a sermon series on it, to try to map out how we can deal with the Old Testament law. Well, like I said, about three sermons ago, I said to my people, I said, I have tried to figure out how to do this as a sermon, and I simply don't have the skill to do it. And so we need to deal with the issue of slavery, but I can't do it as a sermon. It's just, there's too much background, too many different texts to look at. It's a Bible study topic. And so we are going to do it as a Bible study topic. We haven't done it yet. But we will link it in with the sermon series on sermon audio so that it'll all be a part of it. But how do you deal with the slavery issue? Well, very briefly, because there's a lot to it, there is a real necessity to understand a lot of history, because especially in the United States, and of course you're going to have your own spin on it here because of apartheid and things like that, but especially in the United States, the term slavery has an immediate, visceral definition in the minds of people that is transferred immediately into the text of the Bible when you see the phrase. And that's a utterly illegitimate transference. What slavery meant to the Egyptians, to the Hebrews, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, there's going to be, and the Romans, especially when we come to the New Testament, there's going to be differences between all of those contexts. And when you get to the Old Testament law regulating slavery, what you need to understand is that slavery was a life-sustaining mechanism in the culture of that day. It wasn't, you weren't allowed to steal people. When the commandments talk about thou shalt not steal, it's the very same term used of kidnapping. And so what the very basis of the type of slavery that was very, very prevalent in the 17th and 18th centuries, which, by the way, was not just white people stealing black people. There were plenty of black people who stole black people. In fact, there were plenty of black people who stole white people. If you're familiar up in the Mediterranean, there are these big fortresses along the northern Mediterranean coast. And the reason they're there was they were watching for Barbary pirates and stuff to come up from the other side of the Mediterranean, and they would land and they would grab villagers from Europe and take them back to Africa and sell them into slavery. So slavery is a nasty thing. It's existed for a long time, but you need to recognize that under the Jewish system, it was your final way of maintaining life. If something happened in a sense of utter crop failure, bad decisions, you were put in a position where to maintain life, you had to sell yourself and your family into slavery. A couple things. It had to be a temporary situation. If you understand the year of Jubilee, you were not allowed to be kept in that position unless you wanted to stay there. There's actually a law that allows you, if you love the one that you are serving and find this to be what you want in life, then there was an actual ceremony prescribed where you're the awl through the ear, and that means that even when the year of Jubilee comes along, you remain in servitude to that person because that's what you want to do. So that's an option, but every seventh year, there was to be a freeing of all those who were slaves. Now, there were differences, for example, in warfare. If someone was taken into slavery in warfare, they were treated differently than a Hebrew person would be treated. There were issues regarding proselytization and all sorts of stuff like that, but it was an economic thing. And it was an economic thing that was, in essence, the last lifeline before a person would be completely destitute and not be able to maintain life. And so when we try to transfer that into modern situations, there were fundamental differences between the biblically regulated slavery that existed in the days of Israel under a theocracy and what you had in Roman slavery, and certainly huge differences between that and the chattel slavery that you had in the 16th, 17th centuries, especially in the United States of America, where there was no freedom, and the rules and regulations in regards to the relationship of master-slave just completely different. So it's unfortunate that it is a topic that, again, just as we're ignorant of the holiness code in regards to what's really contained between Leviticus 18 and 20, and the fact that Leviticus 19 contains the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus anyways. In fact, I had to chuckle tremendously. I was recently reviewing Dr. David Gushy. Dr. Gushy is a Baptist ethics and morals professor, an ethicist who has come out as a strong pro-homosexual advocate starting, I think, in 2013. And he had done this presentation at Matthew Vine's conference. And toward the end, he made a statement. And he said, we as the church need to stop quoting obscure passages from Leviticus, and we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if you're wondering why everybody else is laughing, I need you to think about that. Because we all know Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? But what we need to realize is he was quoting from the Old Testament. And what was he quoting from? Leviticus chapter 19, I believe it's verse 28, as I recall. And so here is an obscure passage from Leviticus. We need to stop quoting obscure passages from Leviticus and quote obscure passages from Leviticus. And I know he didn't realize what he had just said, but that's the problem with the system. The problem is when we start talking about slavery in the Bible, I can count on one hand the number of people that have made an in-depth study of the topic and can discuss Hebrew slavery in regards to Hebrews entering into slavery, Hebrews owning slaves from other nations due to warfare, and then the difference between that and Roman slavery, what the Jews themselves experienced under Assyrians, Babylonians, et cetera, and then the differences between all that and the chattel slavery of the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries in the West. Unfortunately, in 99% of the conversations, none of those distinctions are made. None of those distinctions are made at all. And that's what makes it a real tough topic.
Excellent. Thank you. Okay, let's take a couple questions from you folks. And in case there's anyone visiting here, just a reminder, as Rudolph said on Friday night, make sure it ends with a question mark. So, and keep it brief and to the point, because this is recorded, and I know there's a lot of folks that want to listen as well. So crisp, clear, no statements, just a question if you think it's of general interest.
You just wasted your breath. I just want you to know that. I'm just saying.
Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Could you spend a few minutes and just unpack that for us? I don't think you got enough time to get back to that at the debate, and I thought it was helpful.
Well, I actually tried to use it, I think that's when Graham started looking really nervous, because he has said many times in his materials that in all of the places in the Bible where the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned, never is homosexuality mentioned along with it. In reality, you have a strong judgment oracle against Israel in Ezekiel 16. And this is referring to Israel, and beginning verse 49, it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. And the context is, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So this is a very strong condemnation of Israel in its sin. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty, and then how many of your translations have something along the lines of, and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it? How many have a plural here? Abominations. How many have a singular? Okay. Given how many people voted, some of you are asleep. What is he talking about? I don't know. I'm not putting my hand up. Mm-mm, no way. Not volunteering for anything. Learned that in the Army. The literal translation, it is the very Hebrew term toeva, toeva, and it is a singular. It is the toeva. And what I attempted to point out to Graham, and what he eventually, I think, collapsed on, was I said, all right, you say that homosexuality is never mentioned as one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, here in talking of Sodom, it says they were haughty and committed the toeva. Now, in Leviticus 18, there is one sexual sin that is specifically identified as toeva before God, and it's homosexuality. So anybody who is going to be asking the question in a fair-minded manner, what is the background? What would have been understood by Ezekiel's audience as the toeva? It would be very obvious what it was. But once you have your conclusions in mind and what you want to get to, then you have a filter. And you remember, those of you who are there, what Graham's response was, well, we don't know. We don't know. No, yes, we do. It's not difficult to discern. And it goes against what he's said in his published works over and over again. Now, at least he read verse 50. I've read numerous revisionist books where they'll quote Ezekiel 16:49, and they'll never quote Ezekiel 16:50. They'll say, here it is. This is the whole thing was inhospitability. That's all it was about. Mistreatment of strangers. And they'll even mention that verse 50 is there. You have to deal with it. It's right there in front of you. And in any other context, when you would have this kind of technical language being used in the prophets that is also used in the law, it's uncontroversial that that's its background. The only reason almost anything is controversial today is completely political. There's no question about what arsenokoites means in 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, the extent that he had to go to, well, we've got doublets and we've got triplets, and when we put the triplets together, it means this, you're doing anything you possibly can to avoid the fact that arsenokoites, arsenos means male, koites means bed. It means what men do with men in bed. It's clear, it's plain. Even he admits it comes straight out of Leviticus 18 and 20, but what he tries to say is, well, once you put it in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, you've got these triplets and things like that, and what's really being talked about is the cultic thing. It's all about, you know, as long as it's happening in the cultic temple, then that's what makes it wrong. And someone pointed out, and it shocked me, that his response to one of the questions that was asked of him is, so what are you saying that the other things, Leviticus 18, they're okay to do as long as you don't do it in a cultic way? So incest, as long as it's not an occultic thing, is okay. And he says, oh, that's totally illogical. But then when he tried to explain what that was, how that was illogical, it failed badly. Because that's exactly what he was saying, is that it's only the cultic aspect that makes these things wrong. That's it just simply doesn't follow. So that's what I was trying to bring up. I mean, for me, it seems it's a passing reference. I wouldn't build a big case on the basis of it, but it's very obvious what Ezekiel has in mind there. So to try to diminish the abomination aspect, they'll try to say, well, toeva is used of a lot of things. It is. There's no question. Sometimes it's just used of profaning God's covenant by the eating of foods that he has prohibited. Okay, fine. But it's also used of those things which are very plainly, universally, eternally against God's creative design. And so you have to determine which that is in regards to homosexuality, and it's fairly obvious what it is. But there's always a way around anything. As long as you are willing to abandon the same kind of hermeneutic that you use to establish the central doctrines of the Christian faith, you can prove anything. You can prove anything.
I had a question, but it's been answered. You've just clarified the term of toeva.
Toeva.
Anybody else?
Hi, Dr. White. So I've got a question. We wouldn't, as Christians, attend gay marriages. Mm. Would we attend Hindu marriages or weddings of two non-believers, which we know of, were fornicating before the wedding? How should we as Christians approach this specific subject?
Well, I suppose if I'm not sure how you would know what they were doing before the wedding unless they, you know, put a sign out front that says, "Hi, we've been fornicating for a long time, but we've decided just to sort of make this legal," or something like that. My response to the... It's very interesting to me that that has now become the context of the question, should Christians attend gay marriages? I see a fundamental difference between a couple who confesses their sins and chooses to do what's right in God's sight and to become married, and a couple that is saying, we will not repent, but we will demand that God change marriage to satisfy our lusts. There's a huge difference between those two things. And from my perspective, I cannot possibly see, for example, I cannot attend just on a casual basis the Roman Catholic Mass, because I know what the Mass is about. Most people don't, but I know what is going on there. I know that this is meant to be a propitiatory sacrifice, and yet it perfects nobody. You remember when I was here, was it just last year? We talked about what the Mass is about and what Rome teaches and how it is a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. It's a completely different thing. And so I've been criticized since Friday night of being heartless, cold, unfeeling. The interesting thing is, evidently, you're only allowed to be passionate about other human beings. You cannot be passionate about God's truth. And that says a lot about the people that would adopt that position. So when people approach this subject, I approach it quite simply. This is not marriage. And if by attendance I am publicly stating that this, that I am a testimony, I am testifying and witnessing that which God has established as marriage, then there is no question I cannot be a part of that. I am being asked fundamentally to compromise my faith and to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. That's what the world is saying to me. But the world says, you better do that because you need to be nice. And being nice is the most important thing in the world. And I just want to scream when someone shows such a shallow level of thought. I am much more concerned about what my God thinks about me than what a fellow sinner thinks about me. And so when you know, people just demonstrate that in our modern world, emotion has taken the place of the reasoning capacities that God gave to us that we are to use to honor and glorify Him. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing, but it's having a huge impact within the church that has collapsed upon those issues. So when people say, well, if basically this is the argument that's been developed, as soon as people start answering the question, no, a Christian would be compromising to be a witness at a homosexual marriage because it is an admission that this truly is a marriage. The immediate response is, well, then you shouldn't go to any marriage that isn't perfect. Oh, anybody been to one of those? I mean, even, you know, we're all broken sexually. And I don't know of any sinlessly perfect people who've ever gotten married. And so even when you have two God-blessed Christian young people that have kept themselves pure in the sense that they're virgins and so on and so forth, both of them are going to admit, though, that in their minds there's been sexual impurity. That's the world we live in. I mean, my goodness, you can't drive down the road anymore without being assaulted by the road signs and pretty much naked people doing all sorts of things. It's just all around us. So the idea being, well, if you make any distinction, then what you're saying is you have to have perfection. And of course, that's not the case. That is a grand category error. The issue is if you've got a couple that are fallen human beings, but they have repented of their sin and they're doing what's right before God, then you celebrate with them. And, you know, by the way, God honors all marriages. The marriage of two pagans is still considered a marriage. Now, they're not honoring God by not putting him the center of their marriage, but it's still ordained of God that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And if you don't acknowledge God in that, that's gonna cause tremendous difficulties. But it is still the heterosexual relationship of that that is still ordained by God. He established the family. What homosexual marriage is saying is there is no establishment by God. We get to define whatever. And we all know. And I didn't get an answer from Graham on this. I brought it up. But why does he keep talking about a monogamous relationship? Why two? Because the exegetical methodology he utilizes to overthrow the fundamental nature of the heterosexual marriage is based on what's the heterosexual, what's the two based on? Male and female, man, woman. Once those are no longer relevant things, already in my country, we already have working its way up through the legal system the challenges based upon the Obergefell decision this past summer that within a year could legalize polygamy in the United States. And the Supreme Court justices, the four that voted against, all in all of their dissenting opinions said, you do realize what this means, that marriage is done, that it's simply now a contractual relationship between an unnamed number of people of unnamed genders, and that's all it is. That's all it is. And that the next step, to which there can be no objection, will be polygamy. There's no question about it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so my question, I don't believe you got
to... Aren't you dying in that? You're wearing a jacket and a tie. And it's not just a suit jacket. It's a I am feeling cold jacket. I am sweating just being near you.
A gentleman knows no weather. Okay, so... So I don't believe you got to address the particular issue you brought up, but that was the one with Titus 1 that says that elders are to have believing children who are not given to debauchery and insubordination.
That's because it would be very, very difficult for me to address that without laughing too much. That was the single worst argument I've ever heard. It's hard for me to be honest and hide my disdain for an argument that is that bad. And maybe that's why I didn't choose to get to it, because I just assumed that the vast majority of everybody recognized, oh my goodness, talk about tilting at windmills or whatever other term you want to utilize. What is happening in Titus is the qualifications of the eldership are being mentioned. And what he was trying to say was, well, when it describes the elder, it describes him as being the husband of one wife with his children. Now, if you will follow the parallels between 1 Timothy 1 and Titus, you will see that what is being said about the children, in one place it says pistoi, in the other place it says under control. There are some that hold the position, as I'm sure you're probably aware, that if you have any child, that if you have a child, for example, that has made a profession of faith and then denies that profession of faith, that you become disqualified as an elder. There are people who hold that position. I do not think that's what Paul is saying in any way, shape, or form. What he's saying is that if you have children, that they are to be under control. It has nothing to do with how many children you're supposed to have, because who determines how many children someone can have? It's God. There are some people who cannot have children. Does that mean that they cannot serve in the church? They cannot be an elder? What if your children die? I mean, it is so obvious that what Paul is saying is when these conditions exist, this is what needs to be fulfilled. If you have a man who is married and has children, and the children are running around terrorizing the neighborhood, that's probably not the best guy to have up front lecturing on family issues in the church. I mean, it's so painfully obvious. But what about someone whose children leave the home? I was in Texas back in May, and I had to spend an hour over lunch with a gentleman, pastor of a church, where one of the elders, very elderly elder of the church, had gone off, lost balance, seminary graduate, so he had some Greek to throw around, and he had adopted the position, the pretty much same thing as Graham, that if you are an elder, and that you can basically, you can only be an elder if you're married, have multiple children, they've all made a profession of faith, and before they leave the home. So once they leave the home, you no longer have children in the home, you have to step down from eldership. The very point in time when you're becoming the most mature and have the most life experience and have the most experience in handling the Word of God is when you're supposed to step down based upon reading those qualifications that way. I'm sorry. I cannot even begin to express respect for that kind of misreading of the text. I mean, it's so ignoring the context of the early church. It's so ignoring what Paul is obviously attempting to do there. And so when he brought that up, I didn't even want to invest time in going after that, because I think the vast majority of folks listened to that and went, really? You really think that's what Paul was attempting to say there? And evidently on Facebook, now I'm going on secondary sources here, not something I normally like to do. Well, especially this secondary source. but what was the argument? Yeah, that there was it someone in here that was conversing? Anonymous in here. Who will start chuckling, I'm sure, in a moment. But anonymous amongst us was dialoguing with Graham on Facebook and pointed to one of the places, because there's more than one place, where Paul talks about false teachers. And in Graham's response, he didn't identify exactly the position that anonymous, the text anonymous was quoting from, but he said, oh, you need to read the rest of it, including the section on forbidding to marry. And I immediately realized what he was saying, that he was actually attempting to say that when Paul talked about those false teachers who would forbid to marry, and we know that there were lots of groups in the early church that did that. There were a lot of ascetic groups. It is fascinating to me that, for example, you had the Montanists. They weren't around in Paul's day, but they're around at the about the 180s. The Montanists were a group that was very focused upon. Well, they had a prophetess and a prophet and a prophet. He had prophetesses who prophesied. Would have done real well on a lot of Christian TV stations today. But these groups that forbade marriage, for some reason, they all died out, and pretty quickly. It's very, very interesting how that worked out. If you want your religious movement to last only a very short, relatively period of time, forbid marriage, But he's actually quoting that and saying, we're the ones that are forbidding marriage to homosexuals, and therefore that's descriptive of us. Now, if that is not the classic example of the utter disrespect for the context and meaning of Paul, Paul could never have thought of such a thing. Never have thought of such a thing. And yet to make that kind of application is just astounding to me. I want to see that. Oh, it is. It's Isaiah 5. I want to see that I want to see that comment before it disappears. So anonymous, please make sure to save that for me, please, quickly, if you can, because I want to see that. Because, I'm sorry? One more question. Who has the microphone?
Last chance. One more question, and then I have
last
a
one.
Closing summary one.
Nobody? Well, then I guess.
Okay. Well, then you can take a couple. In the final five-ish minutes that we have, Thursday's announcement, the Dutch Reformed Church.
Yes.
Next in a long line, churches and denominations that have capitulated on this issue. Naive Christians are shocked because they don't know the trajectory, they don't know the slippery slope. Summarize it for us. It came out interestingly with Graham, feminism, egalitarianism, and so forth. What's the usual journey? As MacArthur says, when they fall, they don't fall far. What are the main steps that lead up to this?
Yeah, the slope isn't overly slippery. In many places, it's just a cliff. But there are certain steps you sort of run to get the distance to clear the cliff, or you just do a face plant. And denominations can do this. It's real simple. It always, always, always starts with your view of Scripture. Every denomination, I don't care, in the United States, if it's United Methodist, Presbyterian Church USA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Episcopalians, where did it all start? It always starts with a degradation of your view of Scripture. And the embracing of the idea that there is no fundamental revelation of God's truth to be found in Scripture, that Scripture is primarily man's thoughts, that we need traditions to interpret these things, that we can, okay, so Jesus said, Moses said these things, but we know Jesus was just a man of his day, and there really wasn't a Moses, and we're not really sure what Jesus actually did say, because all we have is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're filtering Jesus' words, their own lens, and blah, 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 blah. Once you have that, it is simply a matter of time, and it's simply a matter of how much inertia had been built up in your denomination. And what I mean by that is, there's some denominations that have had some great godly men in them, and so there's an inertia. The bus is still going forward, so even when the wheels fall off, it still grinds along the road for a little while. But it all depends on how much inertia you had, because then you're going to start seeing everything else falling apart, including any type of meaningful ecclesiology, church discipline, and especially the roles of men and women. And as Al Mohler has pointed out, once you abandon a complementary view of God's purpose in creating male and female, those churches that have collapsed on that, they've got nothing to stand on in regards to homosexuality. They're already done with. It's just a matter of time. And what makes me wonder is, why do these people even bother continuing to say we believe in things like the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ? Because they really don't. They really don't. That was a United Methodist Church or a Methodist Church or the United Methodist Church you're at. I'm not even sure. Is it associated with United Methodist United States? No? Okay. In the United Methodist United States, at their graduate school, you cannot be hired to teach theology at their graduate school if you seriously say that the Bible teaches that Jesus was God incarnate. You can't get hired. That's considered so naive. Now, they still say the Nicene Creed. Why bother? It's tradition. It's the inertia. But it doesn't mean anything anymore. And so it's inevitable. And what you've seen happen over and over again in these denominations is it comes up one year, it gets defeated. But then it comes up the next year and the next year. And it's like dripping water. Eventually, each time, every year, the vote gets a little closer, a little closer, a little closer. Until you have the last faithful people will eventually be forced out to create some little denomination someplace. And we've seen it happen over and over and over again. And if you base your faith on numbers and votes, the days for that are over. Get used to being in the small minority. God's truth almost always has been, even when we thought there were more of us than there really were. Hmm. Reality might set in. Reality might set in.
And ordination of women, would that typically?
Oh, yeah. Like I was saying, the ecclesiology, complementarianism, roles of men and women, both in the family and the church, the whole nine yards. It's you've seen it happen just over and over and over again. And it leaves the denomination without a foundation to be able to stand firm on any of these issues. And, of course, the funny thing is, at least in the United States, you look at every single denomination that's done this, they are collapsing in numbers. They're disappearing. They'll be gone in 2 decades. There's a United Methodist Church, Asbury United Methodist Church, that's on Indian School Road. I pass it every Sunday going to church. And it's up for sale. And the Phoenix Christian High School next door is thinking about trying to buy it for a day school for kids, because that's where they make all their money now. But John Shelby Spong spoke at that church, one of the guys I've debated on homosexuality. It's closed up, boarded up, gone. They're shrinking, and don't seem to recognize why that is. Now, be careful. I need to be careful when I say that. There are fewer and fewer churches in the United States as the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, no religious preference, grow and grow as secularization becomes the predominant there as well. Hmm.
This past week, Mohler said he thinks this gay Christianity attack is on the scale of the Nicene situation in the area, Arianism in the early
centuries. I'm behind on the briefing, so I didn't hear that.
Do you think it's that big a deal, early centuries attacking Christology? That it's that big.
Well, it is absolutely central that we have to be able to define what sin is. And if we've been wrong on that for 2,000 years, then we can have no confidence that we've been right about anything. Because, again, as I said Friday evening, there is no evidence anywhere. And if there had been, believe me, he would have raised it. Because when you in a debate make a statement like I made by saying there is no evidence anywhere, you're inviting yourself to be refuted. That's a universal statement. So you've got to be pretty confident in it. There is no evidence anywhere that any Jewish thinker, that any Jewish writer, that any Jewish rabbi, for hundreds of years before or after Jesus, ever held any other view regarding homosexuality. Any other interpretation of Leviticus 18, any other interpretation of Leviticus 20. And hence, the context of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1 is absolutely unquestionable. You have to transfer it out of the normative, exegetical context that's interpreted into something completely different to come up with anything like that. And he never disputed that because he knows it's true. He knows it's true.
Thank you very much. Extremely helpful. We're looking forward to tonight. Can you please close us in prayer?
Sure. Thanks. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have had to once again consider your truth. We pray that you have been honored in how we have come before you in the singing and the prayer and the proclamation of your truth. And Lord, as we have thought especially about this issue now during this hour, we would ask that as we have opportunity, we might be salt and light. Salt, a preservative, a light that gives guidance in darkness. As we have opportunity, we know that we may have to pay the cost for speaking your truth, but may our first priority be pleasing in your sight rather than anyone else's. May we honor and glorify Christ, may we speak his truth, and may we do so as redeemed sinners. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.